Read to you this morning from Genesis chapter 35, Genesis 35 verses 1 through 15. Give ear to the word of the Lord. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother." And Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you. Purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone." So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who are with him. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree. So the name of it was called Alon Bachuth. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and to your descendants after you I give this land." Then God went up from him in the place where he had talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had talked with him, a pillar of stone, and he poured a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. This is the word of the Lord. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would add your blessing to the reading of it. We pray that as we consider Jacob's journey to the house of God, that you would use this passage to teach us what it means to be your people in the world. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we begin this morning, I wanted to, one other announcement came to mind. You'll notice that the fellowship meal that we had hoped to do on the 13th of March is not materializing because we aren't back in the building yet. And we tried to see if the SDA folks had that Sunday available for us to use the fellowship hall, but it was busy. So again, we'll just be delaying until, Lord willing, April. Perhaps we can have a fellowship meal and psalm sing. I would also say, as I was studying this week, at various times you're more thankful than others for the privileges that God gives you. And as I was studying this week and wrestling with this passage and meditating upon it, was just struck by how thankful I am to be able to fulfill this calling and be able to teach the Word of God. And your sacrificial giving and generosity and faithfulness and coming week by week and letting me beat up on you. And just getting an opportunity to meditate on the Word of God is an immense privilege. So thank you. I am truly, truly thankful. If you're like me, sometimes when you're driving, you get on autopilot. I'll be driving along thinking of nothing in particular, and then I'll wake up and ask myself, "Where in the world am I going?" Right? For at that point, I realize that I've taken a wrong turn, and I'm going where I often go, but not where I'm supposed to be going at that particular time. I trust that that's probably happened to you. So when you wake up and realize that you're headed the wrong direction, what do you do? Well, you have to turn the car around and head in the right direction. I trust that the story last week from Genesis of the rape of Dinah and the revenge of Simeon and Levi was rather shocking for you. Right? Dinah is raped, her brothers murder an entire city in revenge. And then when Jacob rebukes Simeon and Levi for their sin and their folly, they remain obdurate, refusing to acknowledge that what they have done is sinful. Right? Sin is just piling on top of itself. We can imagine that at this point, Jacob must have wondered, how in the world did we get here? How has such a thing happened? And what's going to happen now? And into the midst of Jacob's discouragement, into the midst, we saw that he was afraid that the surrounding Canaanite tribes would now come and destroy him and his household. Into the midst of Jacob's discouragement and fear of reprisals, the word of God comes. God calls Jacob to remember his oath and to go up to Bethel, the house of God, there to worship the Lord. God's call strikes Jacob with a consciousness, right, as we unfold the story. It strikes Jacob with a consciousness of his own sin and his failings and that of his household. Their actions have revealed that God is not at the center of their affections. They have idols that they have been worshiping and they need to repent. And so he calls them to give up these foreign gods. He goes to Bethel and he renews covenant with God. This story reminds us that throughout the course of our lives, we are called to turn from our sin and to return to God, the God who made us and who has called us to be his own in baptism. When we wake up and we realize that we've been driving the wrong direction, there's nothing for it but to turn around and go in the right direction. And that's what Jacob does today. So let us look at our text and then we'll look at the way that this unveils principles that we find in the Word of God. First, remember the context. Jacob is afraid, again, of the Canaanites who may come and destroy their household. He's ashamed of the behavior of his sons that has brought such a disreputable a reputation upon him and his household and their faith, that they transformed the very sign of the covenant into a means of murdering this entire city. Jacob is distraught. He perhaps fears that the very continuance of the covenant is at risk, that he and his entire household will be destroyed. God intrudes into his fear and calls him to remember the oath that he had sworn when he was fleeing in fear from his brother Esau. Notice verse 1, God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you." This was in chapter 28, you may recall, when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. Once again, he was afraid, he was fleeing, he was heading towards Padan Aram to where Laban dwelt, and God appeared to him and assured him that he would be with him. And now here Jacob is in the midst of fear, and God again appears to him and says, "Go back up to Bethel and worship me. Build an altar there and worship the Lord your God. Remember the oath that you swore that when you return to the land, you would go to Bethel and you would build an altar there. It's time to do that." So having received this summons, Jacob in turn summons his household to put away their idols. He's going up to meet God. He's going up to worship God. And so his household needs to be cleansed. In addition, you know that there's a large number of Hivites who have now become part of his household as a result of his son's wicked actions in slaughtering all the men of the city. And no doubt they brought their idols into the household with them, right? There are idols in the home. We don't know exactly how Jacob's household was reduced to this point in Genesis 34. Right? Perhaps Jacob permitted his affection for Rachel to overlook the idols that she had brought from Laban's house. Remember that this is where household idols and foreign gods were mentioned previously, is that Rachel brought them back with her from Laban's house. Regardless, Jacob is finally awake and aware of what's going on. And so he summons his household to put away the idols, to purify themselves, to baptize, wash themselves, and to change their garments. A symbolic call to repenting of their sin, right? You don't appear before God in just your everyday rags. You need to be renewed and purified ultimately pointing to the righteousness of Christ and the robes of Christ's righteousness that we put on. But here, he encourages them to change their garments and says that then we'll arise and go up to Bethel and that he will make an altar there. And so they gave, verse 4, Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands. God is at work in their midst. Through Jacob's exhortation, they do indeed hand over their idols. They also hand over the earrings that are in their ears. These were likely amulets that were representative of their service of these foreign gods, their enslavement to these foreign gods. And so Jacob then buries them under a terebinth tree that was by Shechem. They then set out to Bethel to worship the Lord. Having cleansed the covenant community of idols, Jacob sets out for Bethel. And God works on their behalf. Right? God is with them. Notice verse 5, they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they didn't pursue the sons of Jacob. God protected them. God restrained these tribes from attacking Jacob and his household, even though Jacob had been afraid that that would happen. So Jacob comes to Bethel, the house of God, right, is what Bethel means, in the land of Canaan, he and all those who are with him. And he builds an altar there, as God said, and he calls the place God of the House of God, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Here in Bethel, while Jacob erects the altar and he's waiting on the Lord, Deborah, who is Rebekah's nurse, dies. Presumably, Rebekah had died while Jacob was out of the land. And so Deborah is mentioned here as the closest connection to Rebekah, Jacob's mother. And she's buried near this oak tree, and the name of it was the Terebinth of Weeping. Right? She was obviously a dearly beloved woman. So then God appears to Jacob and renews covenant with him, right? Assures him of the reliability of his promises, okay? Assures him that though Simeon and Levi might fail, God won't fail. Okay? The words that God speaks to Jacob here are parallel to the words that God spoke to Abraham in Genesis 17. You remember in Abraham's story, God established covenant with Abraham in chapter 12, and then in chapter 17, God renews his covenant with Abraham. Well, the story of Jacob is very similar. In chapter 28, God establishes his covenant with Jacob, and then in chapter 35, God renews covenant with Jacob. So if you turn back to Genesis 17, you'll see some of the parallels here in the first few verses. I'll point out some of the parallels. In Genesis chapter 17, we're told that when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Notice he introduces himself by the same title that he does to Jacob in chapter 35. God says to Jacob, I am Almighty God. And so he says to Abraham, I am Almighty God, right? I'm the all-powerful one. I'm the one who can fulfill all things, even when others fail. Okay? Amen. Notice then that God says to Jacob, or to Abraham, walk before me and be blameless, right? In other words, he gives his commands to Jacob. He's calling Abraham to walk faithfully before him. Well, this is the same command in essence that God gives to Jacob in our passage, where he says to Jacob, be fruitful and multiply in verse 11, right? Be fruitful and multiply is reminiscent of the dominion mandate that God had given to Adam in the garden, right? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. This command had been reissued to Noah, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And now God is reissuing it to Jacob, okay, in that explicit language. It's summarized here in Genesis 17 as walk before me and be blameless. In other words, in Jacob and his household, the original mandate to rule the world in self-conscious submission to God would be realized. God was choosing this household to rule the world in the fear of him, to walk before him and be blameless. God then says to Abraham, I will make my covenant between me and you, verse 2, and multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. So notice that even as in Genesis 35, God is confirming Jacob's name change. So that's what's going on here. God is changing Abram's name from Abram to Abraham. He's renewing covenant with Abraham and changing his name. Notice he says, for I will make you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. Well, notice how similar this is to God's words to Jacob here in chapter 35, verse 11. I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. Notice, again, there's this strong parallel between what God has announced to Abraham in renewing covenant with him in chapter 17 and in chapter 35 with Jacob. Also, he promises Abraham back in chapter 17 the land. This land I'm going to give to you and your descendants. And now in chapter 35, God says the same thing to Jacob. So these are parallel events in the lives of Abraham and Jacob. God is emphasizing, I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. My promises are with you. God is renewing covenant with him. He's relieving Jacob of his fears and assuring him that God's promises will most certainly be fulfilled. God will not fail. Then coming back to chapter 35, God goes up from Jacob. And Jacob sets up a pillar to commemorate this visit with God. Perhaps he just sets up the pillar that he had established earlier back in chapter 28. He offers a drink offering on it, which was a cup of wine that he would offer on it, pouring onto the pillar, and he pours oil on it, and he calls the name, he confirms the name of the place as Bethel, the house of God, the place where he meets with God. So this is our text. What do we learn from this text? How does it teach us, instruct us, guide us in our walk with Christ as members of the new covenant? First, let us note that Jacob's encounter with God reveals the basic pattern of worship that permeates the Scriptures and that is reflected in our own service of worship. Recall that our service of worship has five basic movements or patterns, and these are always on your bulletin. You know, you can see these on there. We have the call, confession, consecration, communion, and commission, these five C's. Right? We are called into God's presence. God initiates worship. He calls us to him. And having been summoned into the presence of God Almighty, the High and Holy One, we are always reminded of our sin. And so we are moved to confess our sin. And having confessed our sin and and hearing in faith, God pronounced the forgiveness of our sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, right? God announces that He is on our side. He's no longer our enemy. He's our friend, right? This is the dynamic of confession and pardon. Then we enter into this section of the service that we call consecration, where God speaks to us in His Word, and we petition the Lord in prayer, and God speaks to us in the preaching of His Word. And then, after God speaks to us, we share a meal together, right? He feasts with us, and we feast on the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. And then we are sent out into the world. We are commissioned to go out into the world to be God's representatives. This is the basic flow of our worship, the way that we as God's people throughout our history encounter God. This is the way God encounters us. Well, notice that this flow, this profoundly biblical flow, is reflected in the broad outline here as Jacob returns to the house of God. He returns to Bethel to worship. In seed form, that which we practice is present here in this text. So notice it begins at verse 1. How does it begin? God calls Jacob. God says to Jacob, "Jacob, go up to Bethel and worship me." Right? When we come here to worship, the reason we do is because God, by His Spirit, is calling us here. God is the one summoning us here. And so we typically begin our service of worship, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us stand and let us worship God. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down, or something to that effect. God calls us into His presence. He invites us here. Okay? Having come into the presence of God, Jacob then, knowing that he's going to meet God, is immediately conscious of what? He's immediately conscious of his sin and the sin of his household, right? We can't go up to Bethel in the condition that we are currently in. That would be bad news, right? We don't meet God in our sin and our unrighteousness. And so he calls together his household and all who are with him. He says, "Put away these foreign gods that are among you." Okay? He deals with their sin, and they get rid of their idols, they get rid of their amulets, and he buries them there in Shechem. And then notice that God fights for him. Right? God expresses to Jacob and his household, "I am on your side. You are forgiven." How does he do that? Well, verse 5, as they journeyed, the terror of God was upon the cities. No longer was the terror of God upon Jacob and his household for their sin, but the terror of God was upon the surrounding cities. God was fighting for them. He was their friend. Then Jacob arrives in Bethel. He builds an altar there to God to worship God, and God appears to him again, and so we have this responsive dynamic of Jacob worshiping the Lord and the Lord speaking to Jacob that reflects this consecration element of our worship, right? Where we speak to God, we petition God, He speaks to us in His Word and in the preaching of the Word, and we present our tithes and offerings before Him. Notice the components of God's speech to Jacob here. Notice verse 10, that God says to Jacob, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." In other words, God is reminding Jacob of his identity. Remember, Jacob, who you are. You are the Prince of God. You're the one who strives with God. Here's your identity. And then he also reminds him not only of his identity, right, of Jacob's identity, but of his own identity. Because he goes on and he says, "I am God Almighty. You're Israel. I'm God Almighty. Here's the lay of the land." That's who you are. Okay? So, first, God reminds him of his identity. Then, God gives him his mandate. "So, Jacob, be fruitful and multiply. Here's what you're to do. Here's who you are. Here's who I am, here's your calling, and He's not done. He then holds before him his promise. And here's what I'm going to do for you. Don't forget that all this labor that you do in hope. Notice he says to him in verse 11, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I give to you, and your descendants after you I give this land. God confirms his promise to them. This is the dynamic of worship. This is what God says to us every week. He reminds you who you are in Christ. He reminds you who he is. He reminds you what your calling is. And he reminds you what he's promised to you. This is the dynamic of God's speech. This is how God speaks to us week by week by week in this consecration element of worship. Jacob then erects this pillar and he pours a drink offering on it. A drink offering was, again, a poured out cup of wine, symbolic of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the same kind of wine that we, well, at least when we're in our own building, that we drink. We drink grape juice here, and glory be to God, we're very thankful. This is a drink offering, right? That symbolized the shed blood of Jesus Christ through which atonement would be granted. So Jacob here is pouring out this drink offering on the pillar. And then we find in verse 16 that what does Jacob do? He then journeys from Bethel and he goes out into the world. Right? He remembers what God has declared to him and he takes that out into the world with him. That's what we do every week. Jacob's encounter with God reveals the way that God interacts with us as his people. It follows this basic pattern throughout redemptive history in the sacrificial system, in the construction of the temple, whenever God visits his people. This basic pattern follows. It just makes sense. It works. So that's the first thing that we see today is this basic way that when God calls us to worship, the way that pattern works itself out. Second, our text reminds us that faith and repentance are inseparable in Scripture. Faith and repentance are inseparable in Scripture. The worship and service of God always involves two motions, both at the time of our initial call to faith and throughout the course of our lives. Two motions. We move from idols to God. You move from idols to God. Notice that when God calls Jacob to return to Bethel and to worship him there, the first thing that Jacob does is that he exhorts his household, put away your foreign gods. We cannot go up to meet with God while simultaneously holding on to our idols. And then he summons them to put on, again, new clothes, symbolic of turning from their wickedness and their sin and turning to God. He calls upon them to purify themselves. His household needs to be clean, needs to clean out the idols and bury them in the ground, as our last chapter clearly illustrated. Right? They are clearly heading in the wrong direction and need to turn around. So what this illustrates is that without repentance, faith is meaningless. Without repentance, faith is meaningless. We cannot claim to trust God or to worship God while simultaneously holding on to our sin or worshiping other gods. We are called to flee from idols. Right? You can't keep driving the wrong direction and claim that you really want to reach your destination. Once you wake up, you've got to turn around. You can't just keep going the wrong way. But simultaneously, repentance without faith is also meaningless. To be convicted of our badness or our idolatry without turning in trust to God is simply to exchange one set of sins for another. Repentance and faith are inseparable, both at the beginning of our walk with God and throughout the course of our lives. Throughout the course of our lives. So consider first the beginning of our walk with God. Okay? Paul writes to the Thessalonians that they had, quote, turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, 9. He says, everybody's reporting how you turned to God from idols. That's the motion, right? Repentance and faith. You turn from idols, you repent, and you turn to God in faith. This motion is reflected in the call of our Lord Jesus when he inaugurates his ministry. In Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent, right? Turn from your sin. Turn from your idols, turn from the lies of the world, turn from all the other ways in which you're trying to make yourself right with God, and believe. Turn to God in Christ for forgiveness and new life. Repent and believe. This movement from idols to God, right, the inseparable nature of faith and repentance is reflected in the historic baptismal liturgies, including our own. Remember the questions that are asked when we have a baptism, either of the parent, of the child being baptized, or of the one being baptized. Here's the set of questions. First, from idols. Do you renounce Satan and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God? I do. Or I renounce them. Do you renounce the evil powers of this world which corrupt and destroy the creatures of God? I renounce them. Do you renounce all sinful desires that draw you from the love of God? I renounce them. In other words, do you renounce the world, the flesh, and the devil? Right? Are you turning away from them? And then there's a set of three more questions of turning to God. Do you acknowledge your need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing presence of the Holy Spirit? I do. Do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? I do. Do you dedicate yourself to God and promise in humble reliance upon the divine grace that you will endeavor to live in a way that becomes a follower of Christ? I do. So notice, this is a historic baptismal liturgy, right? When we come to God in faith, right? When we dedicate our children to God, we're turning from God to idols. There's no serving both. There's no serving both. You must repent and believe. But not only does this movement of repentance and faith, right, characterize the beginning of our walk with God, we are called to continually repent and believe, to recognize areas of sin or compromise in our lives, and to return to God. This is the nature of saving faith. It continually turns from sin, turns from idols, and turns to God in Christ. It's the nature of saving faith. This is the meaning of sanctification, right? The process of becoming more holy. We turn away from our sin as God in His grace and mercy reveals it to us, and we turn to God in faith and to Christ in faith, asking Him to grant us the Spirit to live lives that glorify and honor Him. Notice Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul lays out this process, right, of sanctification, of repenting and believing, right? Turning from our sin, turning from our idols, and turning to God. Ephesians 4, verse 17, he says, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's what unbelief is like. It's in bondage to sin, to Satan, to the world. Okay? But you have not so learned Christ. You have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Right? You put off the old man and you put on the new man. You repent and you believe. This is the nature of our walk with Christ throughout the course of our lives. Repenting and believing doesn't just happen at the beginning of our walk with God. It is to characterize the entire course of our lives. John Murray writes in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. He says, the faith that is unto salvation is a penitent faith. And the repentance that is unto life is a believing repentance. It's a penitent faith and a believing repentance. Saving faith is permeated with repentance, and repentance is permeated with saving faith. They are two sides of the same coin. Now, does this mean that our repentance somehow merits God's favor? Well, no, that's absurd. Okay? Repentance, like faith itself, is a gift from God. God's action is always primary. Right? God is the one, right, who calls Jacob to go to Bethel. God calls him there. Okay? And when God calls us, right, when God is at work in our lives, we will turn to him from idols. When God is at work, we acknowledge sin to be sin. We don't cover it over, right? When God is really at work, we don't try to hide our sin. We don't sweep it under the rug and say it's not really there. When God is at work, we acknowledge sin to be sin, we confess it, and we turn from it. Right, consider the pattern in the book of Judges. Consider even the passage that Kevin read providentially this morning in Numbers 14, right, where the people of Israel have sinned against the Lord, and the Lord sends fiery serpents among them. And what do? They come to Moses, and they say, we have sinned. We blew it. Pray for us that God would heal us and restore us. And so he makes the bronze serpent and sets it upon a pole, symbolic of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see the same thing in Judges chapter 10. It says, the children of Israel said to the Lord, we have sinned. Do to us whatever seems best to you. Only deliver us this day, we pray. And so they put away the foreign gods that were among them. The same language that we find here in Genesis 35. They put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord. And God's soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. And God's soul could no longer endure the misery of Israel. Faith and repentance, right, they're inseparable. They always go together. The call of God upon us is this: repent and believe in the gospel. Okay? If you think that you can hold on to your sin and have God at the same time, you are woefully mistaken. If you and God would meet, then you and sin must part. As Puritans used to say, if you and God would meet, then you and sin must part. Finally, so our text reveals this basic dynamic of worship and of approaching God. Our text reveals the inseparable nature of faith and repentance. And finally, our text reveals one of the ways that God works in the course of our lives. Jacob feared God. He had served God. He was a perfect man. He was a mature man. He was endeavoring to serve God, but he was by no means a perfect man. And here we have grievous sin and his household. And at times, we too, we grow complacent. We grow lax. We grow indifferent. We begin drifting away from God. And then something terrible happens. Dinah gets raped. Simeon and Levi slaughter an entire city full of men. You find yourself looking at porn. Your son or your daughter speaks back to you. You and your spouse are yelling at one another, perhaps even swearing at one another in your anger. You speak cruelly of a friend. You gamble away your paycheck. You get drunk at a party. You're smoking marijuana. You're dating a non-Christian. You avoid your parents and your solid friends because they know that they'll confront you. You post something really stupid online. One of these moments, you find yourself staring in disbelief at your life. I can't believe that just happened. What's going on? How did I get here? In that moment, when you ask that question, how did I get here? God is extending grace to you. He is giving you eyes to see where your compromise and your idolatry has led you. He's giving you eyes to see the fruit that has come from your complacency, your laxity, your indifference, or even your rebellion. God is being gracious to you. When you finally wake up and you realize what you've been doing, God's being gracious to you. Right? And God intends that moment to shock you. And he does this, by the way, not only individually in our lives, right? He also does this corporately. He does it for nations. Roe versus Wade was supposed to be a shocker. Obergefell is supposed to be a shocker, right? These are corporate, oh my God, how did we get here? It's God's grace. It's God's mercy. And at that point, you or your nation or your congregation or your people, you face a choice. Either you harden your heart and you continue in that sin and rebellion and you go to even further lengths and you go even further down the drain, or you repent and you say, this is not where I want to be. This is not where I need to be. God, forgive me. God, have mercy on me and rescue me. Those are your only two options. When God is gracious to you and he opens your eyes to finally see where you are and what a mess it is, right? Genesis 34 is just a mess. And God calls Jacob and he says, Jacob, go up to Bethel and worship me. And Jacob knows, whoa, I can't go there when my household's like this. I can't go. We got to get rid of these idols. We've got to get rid of this sin. So what about you? Has your sin struck you lately? Have you found yourself asking, how did this happen? How did I get here? The way you got there was by worshiping idols. That's how you got there. Text is clear. That's how you get there. The way you get there is by worshiping idols. And the only way out is repentance. It's the only way out. And repentance doesn't mean just saying, I feel bad. That's not repentance. That is what Paul calls worldly sorrow. And that, you practice worldly sorrow, and you'll find yourself even deeper. Right? The next time you wake up, you'll be even more screwed up. it will be even worse. And you'll ask yourself again, dear God, how did I get here? God's being gracious to you. What are you going to do? How are you going to respond? Are you going to have worldly sorrow? Or are you going to turn the car around and go the right direction? You're going to repent. Are you going to ask God's forgiveness, cry out to Him for mercy, seek out accountability, right? There's a reason that James tells us, brethren, confess your sins to one another that you may be healed. We need one another, right? If you are in sin, if this message is convicting you, then don't try to solve your problem on your own. You need the body. You need a brother or a sister in Christ, a father or a mother in Christ who can come alongside you and help you. The only way to get out is repentance and faith. Looking to God in faith and trusting Him. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The only other option is to continue down that path and end in utter destruction, to sink even further into the gutter and end your life in misery and regret. That's the only other path. That is not a good path. This is why, right? Deuteronomy. I set before you today life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life. Choose life. And listen to the good news. Listen to the good news. For those who turn from their sin, who recognize their idols and bury them in the ground, God isn't done with you. He doesn't write off Jacob and his household. I mean, this is pretty far down there. Okay? This is pretty far down there. God doesn't write them off. He doesn't say, I'm done. I'm done. Now, He doesn't not write them off because they're such good people. Right? He doesn't write them off because He's so good. And because He is God Almighty. And because He is faithful. That's why He doesn't write us off. Remember, this is when God is threatening to totally eradicate Israel and to build up a new people through Moses. Moses says, God, imagine what they'll say about you if you do that. And that's what moves God to relent. God calls Jacob to fulfill His oath. Return to Bethel, Jacob, and worship Me there. And He calls you to do the same thing. Remember your baptismal oath. Remember what was sworn. And then repent of your sin, bury it by the grace of God, be restored to fellowship with Him, receive His protection and His forgiveness, and go up and worship the Lord and hear Him remind you again, here's who you are. Here's what baptism says about you. You are washed. You are cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's who I am. I am God Almighty, fully capable of rescuing you. And so do this. Be fruitful and multiply. Exercise dominion. Rule the world in fear of Me. And remember My promises that you do not labor in vain, but in hope I will fulfill everything that I have promised. In a sense, every week is a repetition of this dance. Right? We all have sins of which we need to repent, even if we aren't at this desperate point that Jacob and his household are at. You know, maybe you're there. Maybe not. Maybe you're just at the routine points. Right? Every week is a repetition of this dance. God calls us here We're confronted with our sin. We're given an opportunity to confess our sin. Then God reminds us of who we are, who He is, of what He's commanded us and what He's promised us, and He invites us to feast with Him. And then He sends us out to be His people. So what have we seen this morning? We've seen that Jacob's encounter with God reflects the basic pattern of worship found throughout Scripture. We've seen that part of this pattern is the inseparable nature of repentance and faith. If we would come to God in faith, we must leave behind our sin. We must confess our sin and turn from it. We cannot keep driving the wrong direction and reach our destination. And finally, we've seen that the cure for complacency is that when God exposes sin in our lives, right, when we wake up from our autopilot, God is being gracious to us. He's calling us to repent and to believe. And it's this that He's done this morning. He's invited you into His presence to turn from your sins and to return to Him, to remember from whence you've fallen and to return to Him. And so here we come to the table where we have occasion to return and to renew covenant with Him. That God reminds us again of His promises, of the forgiveness of our sins through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And so let us, as we come to the table, come in faith. And let us turn from the feast of demons and feast instead with the Lord of glory. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for Your word. We're thankful that You have given us Your Spirit to guide and direct us. Lord, the lesson that we see here in Genesis 35 is quite powerful. We pray, O Lord, that as You remind us, as You wake us up from our lethargy, as You wake us up from our complacency or our sin, that we would wake up and that we would turn from our sin and return to You. You are so good and kind to us. God, preserve us by Your grace, that we may choose blessing, that we may choose life, that we may not be like our fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose heart was not right before You, but that we would bow before You, acknowledge Your righteousness, and turn to You. And we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. As we come here to this table, I would remind you of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians that I also read last week.